that's very a good intro, I think, because Luke 9:23 is really key to what we're talking about in the last few weeks. We've been talking about being a follower and not a fan. This morning, I heard someone say, "I have to every morning decide to be a follower of Jesus, to ask Him into my heart every morning." And I thought about that, and I think that's true. I think we have to decide on a daily basis. That's why that scripture says, "Take up your cross daily and follow Me." That's what we have to do every morning. This morning, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, we wake up and we say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Help me to be a follower of You." And that's what we're talking about these last few weeks, is being a follower of Jesus. And sometimes it gets tough. Sometimes it's really tough. We're talking about the persecuted church earlier, and those are moments where the rubber meets the road, right? For that guy, he decided that I'm not going to be a fan of Jesus. I'm going to be a follower, and I'm going to do whatever I can to continue in that on that road. So I want to look at another passage where Jesus is talking to the people, and this time He's talking to a bigger crowd, and this is in Luke 14. There's this part in the passage in Luke 14 where it talks about a great banquet. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. Let me pray. Father, we just lift up this morning as Your word is read. We ask that it would not just be words, that it would be truth, that it would make sense, that it would penetrate into our hearts, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would follow You. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, this parable of the great banquet starts in verse 15. When one of those at the table with Him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed are those who eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" There's three things going on in that passage, three excuses that these people have come up with. "I don't have time. I'm going to go do this. I bought a field. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I just got married." And these sound like really nice and good excuses. But they don't hold water, because they're really not affecting what Jesus is saying about being a follower. Later on, we're going to read that Jesus says, unless you hate your father and your mother, unless you hate your brother and sister, you can't be my follower. And that's an extreme that Jesus is trying to explain to us that, look, you got to leave everything and follow me. You can't hang on to your oxen. You can't hang on to your field. You can't hang on to your spouse. This is when the rubber meets the road. This is the extreme. Are you going to be a fan or are you going to be a follower? And I was going to say something else, but in Luke 14:25, Jesus says, talks about this too. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is going back to that determining the relationship, the DTR. What does your relationship with God mean? And what does it look like? And Jesus welcomed people who were curious. He welcomed people who were wanting to know more. He welcomes everyone. And yet, there you have to give everything away in order to follow Jesus. He draws a line in the sand. And if I had a line this morning, I could have brought one up. But if I threw a roll of tape down this aisle and I said, okay, whoever wants to be a fan over here and whoever wants to be a follower over here, or vice versa, because you're probably going to sit where you're at. You're not going to. We're just imagining. Where would you stand? Where would you put yourself? And Jesus draws a line in the sand and wants to know where these people stand. Jesus wasn't concerned about the size of crowd. In fact, many of those people that were in that crowd turned away. They did not follow Jesus anymore because they realized that this is tough to follow Jesus. He was more interested in the level of commitment. And perhaps this huge crowd were there because they wanted to see the miracles or they wanted to see what Jesus could do for them. And yet, that's not what it was about. Jesus separates the two groups of people, fan or follower. I'm sure many, like I said, packed their bags and they headed home. This was not just written to a specific group. It was written to everyone. So does following Jesus really mean we have to hate our family? No. I'll just tell you straight up, no. That's not what it's saying. Because everything that Jesus has said already has talked about love. But he says it in such a way that he wants to make a point. And that point is that you have to be willing to sacrifice everything. And then you turn the roles around. When you follow Jesus, your family may hate you. When you follow Jesus, your brothers and sisters may hate you. When you follow Jesus, you may be persecuted. And so Jesus is saying, look, this is not easy. You need to count the cost. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit in the stadium with the nice cushion that you brought from home and watch the game, eat your popcorn, whatever, drink your soda, and enjoy the game, and you're going to go home? Or are you going to follow Jesus? And that's the choice. Jesus is very, he's being dramatic here. He's saying, look, this is the line. He's making a very clear point. He is most likely saying to love him more, right? To love him more. Think about a racetrack, and you line everybody up. You've got whatever, however many rows there are in a racetrack, right? And you're running a race, okay? And let's say there's 12 people running the race, and Jesus is one of them, and your wife, and your husband, and your brother, and your sister, and everything, and everybody's running the race. And Jesus wins, and everybody else is second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth. Well, that's a great picture of what we would like it to be. We would like Jesus to be first, and family to be second, and ministry to be third, and work to be fourth, whatever order you put it in. And Jesus is not saying that here. You know what he's saying? He's saying there shouldn't be anybody on that track. That Jesus is the only one that should be on that track. Jesus says, I'm first. I'm the only one in your life that should be on that track. So, when we compare our relationship with him to anyone else, there should be no competition. Fans will make Jesus one of many. Fans will make Jesus the first of many. But Jesus wants to be your one and only. So think about it. I'm not going to go into Job, but remember Job, he lost everything and he decided to become, he decided to stay a follower. He decided to still worship God and he lost everything. And what does other scripture say? We lose, if we don't die, we may lose our soul, right? But what's the passage I'm trying to think of? We have to die so that we can gain Christ. I'm thinking of Paul, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Defining the level of relationship with Jesus is important. And to make it clear where you stand, are you all in? You say that I am, think about this. I have pictures in my wallet. I have pictures of my kids. I need to get a picture of my wife. It's hard to nail her down with pictures, but right here. I do. I have them. See pictures of my kids? Right? Anyway, we have pictures in our wallets, some of us. Well, what would happen if I had a picture in here of my girlfriend? I'm not talking about Susan. I'm talking about college. Or I'm talking about high school. Right? That would be bad news.
For you.
For me. I think it would be bad news for everybody. So, the idea is that Susan is the one and only wife in my life. Very, very cool parallel. Jesus is the only one that should be in your life. Period. No other gods, no other things, no other stuff. Jesus should be the one and only. He makes it clear that following him requires our whole heart. It's not like a prenuptial agreement where, you sign on the dotted line, I'm going to do this for you and you do this for me. And if you don't do this for me, then I'm not going to stay in the relationship anymore. That's not what God's talking about. He's saying, follow me or not. That's basically it. A fan says, I love you, but let's not be exclusive. So, Jesus makes it clear to follow him. To follow him means you have to give him your whole heart. It means you have to give him your whole self. Your whole soul, body, mind, everything. Are there things in your life that are competing for Jesus's, for your affection to Jesus? Are there things in your life that are competing for Jesus being the one and only? I mean, think about a few things in our lives. Maybe it's money. We get down to the wire, and we want to know, okay, Lord, how much do I have to give? Should it be 9.9%? Should I give because from my net or my gross? And I think Jesus would say, I want you to give it all. Not just your money. Everything. A couple other things that would determine our commitment to the Lord would be, who do we go to when we're hurt? Who do we go to when we're discouraged? Do we go to him? Or do we go to food? Or the internet? Or TV? Or other people? And what disappoints us and what frustrates us? If there are things that frustrate us, then perhaps those things that frustrate us could be more important than God. Because we get all uptight about something when we make it all about that and it's more about Jesus. And what excites us? I mean, I could tell you that there's excitement this morning because the Ducks won, right? Does that excite us more than Jesus? Sometimes. Is that what he was talking about? No. Sometimes our projects, fishing, hunting, shopping, sometimes those things are more important to us than Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, you have to understand the extreme here. Unless you hate your brother and sister and your mother and your father, unless you hate everything that goes against me, and I'm not saying your family goes against Jesus. What I'm saying is this is the extreme. Jesus, the one and only. If anything gets in the way of Jesus, then we need to reevaluate our lives. We need to reevaluate, am I following Jesus right now? Or am I just a fan? Fans don't want to put Jesus on the throne of their hearts. Instead, they keep a couch in their hearts and they give Jesus a cushion. Right? He's not completely taking the whole heart, the whole soul, the whole of our being. Another way to say this is God will not share you with another lover. And Scripture goes through a lot of verses talks about him being our lover. In fact, Ezekiel 16 says that we, the people that walk away from him, we give gifts to all of our lovers, and we forget about God. Trying to follow Jesus is not a part-time or half-hearted mission. It is impossible to do it half-heartedly. It just doesn't work. He talks about spitting the lukewarm out of his mouth in Revelation. Fans should know that the terms are not negotiable. So before you say you want to be a follower of Jesus, not just a fan, be sure you know what you're going into. Be sure what you know what you're getting into, because it costs everything. We don't know this because we live in a comfortable society. But there will be a day when you will have to stand up for what you believe. You will have to say, like that guy who has been persecuted, I'm going to follow Jesus. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what my family says, no matter what my friends say, no matter what my boss says, no matter what Satan says, no matter what, I'm going to follow Jesus. The most likely thing that you want to sign on the dotted line is I'm all in. And so we get to Luke 14, 28 through 33. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask of terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus wants to make it clear here what people are signing up for. This is not some go to Costco and get your Costco card and you get all the benefits. This is a cost to be a follower. And you have to pick up your cross and follow him. And what does that cross look like? I heard this story this weekend, and there was a story about a pastor who went down to Haiti, and he was preaching down there, and he was preaching from Romans 6, and he was preaching about the gospel and to follow the Lord, ask Jesus into your heart, and be baptized. And he had a translator, and the translator was explaining Romans 6. In regards to baptism, that when you are baptized, you die with Christ. And the translator translated it this way. And this pastor was describing this, and he didn't understand what was really going on, other than the boy was just bawling and crying, and he was... he was just broken, emotionally affected by this sermon, and he wanted to be baptized. And so the preacher he baptized a few different people. And when the boy came up and he baptized him in the water, he was just traumatic. I mean, he just could not the transformation from his face before he went into the water, from when he came out of the water, was a stark difference. There was joy and excitement, and the pastor had never seen anybody that he had baptized with that stark difference on someone's face. And so he was intrigued. He wanted to know what was going on with this boy and why he was crying so much. And the boy described to him what he heard from the translator. And he realized that the boy literally thought that they were going to drown him in that water when he was baptized. And he had made a decision before he had gone up there that I'm willing to be drowned in that water for Christ. Wow. That's powerful. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, are you willing to die? And we're not just talking spiritually die. We're talking, are you to the extent of willing to die physically? I'm not saying we will, but that's the extent of what Jesus is talking about. Are you willing to be a follower, no matter what? And so you can imagine the joy on this boy's face when he came out of the water and he was still alive, right? He was physically still alive. But spiritually, he had died and then risen again, like Jesus said in Romans 6, like what was said in Romans 6. In Luke 9:23, we go back to that and we see that Luke says, whoever wants to be my disciple, this is quoting Jesus, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. The world tells us that the path to happiness is saying yes to self. Have you ever believed that? Yes. But the Bible, God's Word, says the complete opposite. If you want freedom, if you want purpose, if you want fulfillment, deny yourself. Deny your desires. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. How important is it to you to move from being a fan to a follower? It could cost you everything. So I want you to consider it seriously. Because daily we have to do that. Every day. We don't live in a place yet where we are really persecuted. But when that happens, the line will be drawn in who is a fan and who is a follower of Jesus. And how will we respond to the world when they challenge us? Thank you, ladies who put this on Facebook. I'm going to share this. There is an analogy called carrots, eggs, and coffee. And the question at the end of this analogy is, which one are you? This granddaughter, this girl, asked her grandmother a few questions about life. A young woman went to her grandmother to talk about life and how things were hard for her. It seemed that as one problem was solved, a new one that was even worse cropped up. She did not know how she was going to make it and wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as one problem was solved, a new one would pop up. Her grandmother took her to the kitchen. She filled three pots with water and placed each on a high fire. And soon the pots came to a boil. In the first pot, she placed carrots. In the second, she placed eggs. And in the last, she placed ground coffee beans. She let them sit and boil. Without saying a word, in about 20 minutes, she turned off the burners. She fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. She pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl, and then she laid the coffee out and placed it in a bowl. Turning to her granddaughter, she asked, "Tell me what you see." "Carrots, eggs, and coffee," she replied. Her grandmother brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did and noted that they were soft. The grandmother then asked the granddaughter to take the egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. Finally, the grandmother asked the granddaughter to sip the coffee. The granddaughter smiled as she tasted its rich aroma, then asked, "What does this mean?" Her grandmother explained that each of these objects had faced the same boiling water. Each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong and hard and unrelenting. However, after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting through the boiling water, its insides became hard. The ground coffee beans were unique, however. After they were in the boiling water, they had changed the water. "So which one are you?" she asked her granddaughter. "So which one are you? And which one am I?" My hope is that we're not the carrot, because when hard things come, when boiling water comes, we don't become soft. And hopefully we're not like the egg, because when hard things come in our lives, we don't become bitter and hardened, right? But hopefully, when hard things come in our path, we say, "I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to affect people's lives." Because coffee's a good thing, right? I like that analogy because I like coffee. So Jesus is kicking our tail this morning, because he asks the question, "Are you going to follow me or not?" It's a tough decision, because it entails hard decisions. It entails denying ourselves. It entails saying no to desires. It entails saying no to me and yes to Jesus, and to do things for him, for others, when it's sacrificial. I want to end this morning with a video of a veteran, actually. And it's really cool because God just puts these things together. I was thinking about this website called IamSecond.com, which I've played some videos with you before. And I was thinking of putting one of those up for us. And I found this guy who is a veteran, and in his conversation, he uses the word fan. "I'm not a fan." And he talks about his tough adversity. And he says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." So let's watch.
Sometimes I regret not saving that guy's life. You know, sometimes I sit there and I'm like, you know, that's probably what a Christian would do. And yet I didn't have the guts to do it. You think you really know God, and there's just those moments where I went from this place of being a fan of God when I was 22 just to having this incredible faith where life went from black and white to vivid color. And it just became such a powerful thing in my life in the Army. I mean, the Army kind of sometimes runs a little contradictory towards that. And so I just made this call, this decision, that the only thing in life that I really wanted to do was share the gospel. And so I find myself getting out of the Army, and I'm in Korea, and my colonel gives me a call, and he's like, "Chris, I want you to take command of this company." And so there's that moment, sure, you know what, I'll do one more year. You know, what's going to hurt? It's a great leadership experience. Well, 12 days after I take command, my colonel gives me another call. "Hey, Chris, I need you to make an assessment of your men. I can't tell you why, but you can probably figure it out." "Figure what out?" "Well, he told me I was going to war. I'm going to Iraq." A couple months later, I find myself in the sandbox of Iraq. And I'm now the commander of 100 men, 21 tanks, 7 Bradleys, which are like mini tanks, and a handful of Humvees. I'll never forget standing outside my command post of that first day of combat. I was watching just heat waves. I mean, it's hot. Heat waves are bouncing off the minarets of the mosque. It's 125 degrees outside. And there are my tanks rolling out in the sector. I mean, here I'm doing this. You know, this is real. And I glance out of my watch to make sure everything's okay. And boom, a massive explosion erupts about a quarter mile out. And smoke and fire build into this mushroom cloud about 250 feet high. Immediately, I run into my command post. I'm trying to figure out the situation reports, what exactly is going on. And there's three letters that you never want to hear creep across the radio in combat. And that's KIA. Kill in action. The first 4 minutes, I lose my first soldier. Immediately, I run and I go grab my M4 carbine rifle, my 9mm pistol. I put my flak vest on. I sprint down to my tank. And I charge that 50 caliber machine gun. My loader takes a 45-pound, 120mm round. He puts it in the breech of the main gun. My gunner toggles the switches on the computer while my driver pushes that 72-ton beast of machine 43 miles an hour to the west. I line three tanks up on the launch to pound the north shore with everything we got. These terrorists start to withdraw to the north. I send two tanks across the river to follow. I follow my tank. 100 men behind me. We start searching house to house to house to house. And after about 7 hours of search, we find nothing. I'm emotionally drained because I just lost my first soldier. You know. I got to go home and back to the barracks and write a letter home to his wife, Michaela, and 13-year-old daughter, Sarah, explaining to them how I let their father and husband die. You know, you got one job as a military leader, and that's to bring back everyone home alive. And the first 4 minutes of that, I failed. And spiritually, I'll be honest with you, it kind of felt like, you know, God took a day off. You know, when I came to faith in Christ, you know, at 22, we kind of had the deal. And so here I am 6 years later, and it kind of feels like that whole thing about I'll never leave you, forsake you, it's kind of church dark jargon now. But where are you? In the moment of where my companies were in battle and in combat, and I lose somebody, and there's that sense of you're on vacation. I was constantly out in the sector. My uniform's white with sweat. I'm frustrated. I'm tired. Man, I don't even feel like I'm a Christian at all. I feel like, you know, I'm not praying. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm struggling here. And don't forget, I made a decision. I said, I went up to my second in command, my executive officer. I said, Adam, check it out, man. I'm going to go down to the chapel every morning. I'd take one chair here, and I'd set the other chair here, and I just sit there and I talk to God. I'd be like, you know what? I'm frustrated. I'm tired. I don't know if I can do this. I'm lonely. You know, there's no one I can really express that I've got fear to. Everyone looking at me, and I'm carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders here. And so that frustration kind of mounts, and just kind of letting them have it, in a sense. Kind of figure that God's big enough for my worries. This one time, we're out in the sector, and all of a sudden, this terrorist takes a car bomb. And, you know, terrorist, that's not like he's got a uniform. He looks like everybody else. He takes a car bomb, and he plows it right into one of my men's tanks. The car doesn't explode. In fact, there's something wrong, or he miscalibrated. Somehow, the detonator didn't work, and he rams the car straight into the tank. And, you know, this is a 2.5-ton car running into a 72-ton tank. He loses. He's knocked out. The entire gas tank explodes. We have a massive inferno moving from the rear of the car to the front of the car where all these bombs are. And so this terrorist rolls out of the car because he wakes up because the heat must be just incredible. And he's starting to roll away from the blast. And there's a moment. I'm not going to lie to you. There's a moment I could have saved his life. I saw it. But I didn't do it. And there's just a moment. I said, I'm not willing to die for my enemy right now. I'm not willing to do it. And so I watch him. The explosion erupted, and we watched his body ripped apart. And after the explosion, the dust settled, I jump off my tank, I sprint up to his body, and I watch crimson fill the sand. I'm that terrorist. When it comes to how I've affected my life towards God, I've been an enemy of him. And yet, he didn't sit back in his tank and just watch me die. He decided to come from heaven to earth to take that blast for me. Life is so short, and it's so urgent, and we have just this need to share the hope that we have with people who have no clue. I look at that terrorist. Oh, there's no way that I would ever go and save that guy's life. Because I'm not that kind of a hero. I'm not willing to go and risk my life for an enemy. Yet, Christ did that very thing for me. So I owe him everything. And that's why he's first in my life. Because he was willing to do what I never was able to do. I am Chris Pleckenpole, and I am second.
And Chris is a follower of Jesus, and he determined that Jesus was the one and only in his life. Jesus died for us. He, even when we were enemies with him, he died for us. That's a great story. So this morning, as I pray, I want you to think about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Lord, we just... As we contemplate this decision, whether we want to be in the stadium rooting for you, or whether we want to be on the field following you, Lord, help us to be brave and courageous. Help us to know that you will be with us every step of the way. And help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so this week, Lord, as we get up tomorrow morning and the next, may we sing that song and say it with all of our hearts. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. And help me to follow you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.